So tonight we continue learning about the Lord's Prayer through the Heidelberg Catechism. And I have to say, this is the first time I've ever taught one of these where I've only had one question. And I thought, how am I going to have enough material to fill the time for only one question? I don't know why I even asked that question. I have plenty. I have plenty. The Lord is good and He's provided a whole lot. All right, so I'll say the question, and then if we could all say the answer. So question 149, what is the third petition? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, grant that we and all men may deny our own will, and without any murmuring obey your will, for it alone is good. Grant also that everyone may carry out the duties of his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. All right, so tonight, as I said, we're continuing in the Lord's Prayer, and we're seeing how it forms our thankfulness to God. And the petition at hand, your will be done, as Shakespeare might say, is small but fierce. It is chock full of the gospel. But as we're going to see, as with all of the teachings of God, it's also full of danger if we do not know the character of the one to whose will we're asking to be done. And I think with this, the first question that arises is, what in the world is a will? What in the world is a will? And I apologize, I have to get a bit philosophical here. I don't know where Dr. Fraser is tonight, but I think he's probably just gotten a smile on his face from that. And the catechists here highlight two different wills in the question and the answer. In the question, it is, both in the answer, in the quote and then their response to it. Your will, which is God's will, and our will, how we respond to God's will. And they're trying to get also at the relationship between these two wills. And God's will is not the same as our will, both in the sense of what we will, but also in how we will, because we are created, and He is not. And so His willing is going to be perfect and perfectly aligned with His character. Our will, as we all have experienced, is not necessarily aligned with our character. We sometimes find ourselves willing things that, if we stepped back a little bit, we would realize this is not in keeping with who we are, or maybe even better, who we would like to become in Christ. So as we're kind of thinking about these two wills, we have to think about them as analogs, that our will and understanding what it means to be a human who wills is going to point us towards what it's like for God to will, because we're made in His image, but it's not going to be an exact fit. We'll be able to get true knowledge about what God's will is, but we won't be able to get exhaustive knowledge, because His is uncreated and ours is created. And so we won't be able to say, I know exactly what God is through looking at ourselves, but we can at least get a start. As Calvin talks about in the Institutes, knowledge of the world and knowledge of self is kind of the precursor towards knowledge of God and vice versa. So with that, we actually need to back up even a little bit farther from the will. We need to talk about the human soul, which classically the church has understood as being in three parts, that there are, as it were, three major faculties or powers inherent in it: the desiring part, the aversive part, and the rational part. And the desiring part of the soul, and I should probably define the soul is, it's us. That's not very helpful. It's kind of the part of us that guides the mind and the body, that guides the whole rest of us towards God, or away from God, unfortunately. And it's got these three parts. The desiring part, as you can hear, is something that sort of draws us to things. We desire them, so we go after them. The aversive part pushes things away, and the rational considers all things. And we might even say that all creatures, not just humans, but all creatures, have at least two of those faculties. Think of the sunflower, for instance, which will turn its head to face the sun. Now, rationally, it doesn't have a brain, So it doesn't know where the sun is. It's not waking up in the morning and saying, I got to find that sun. It's part of its nature to desire that, and so it turns towards it. Animals, likewise, if we're thinking about maybe the aversive part, they avoid bodily discomfort. Maybe, again, not even rationally. Birds, at some point, all just start flying south in the winter. Well, there's a little bit of rationality there, maybe, but it's also just part of their instinct, part of the way that God made them. And sometimes even this instinct won't be helpful for them because it will lead away from their larger end, which is life, and instead take them to death. And there are about 1.5 million National Geographic documentaries that can show that. Although they're always big tearjerkers when you get to that part where instinct goes wrong. And humans, of course, we act the same way with these powers of the soul, especially as they operate through our bodies. So as an experiment, tomorrow or maybe the next day, right around noon, go to wherever you can see your coworkers or fellow students as they begin, almost irrationally, to follow that call of desire towards food. And it may be a desire against their better nature. They may go to Alex's, for example. But it's a desire that's in us. We need food to survive. We need food to keep going. And that is the way our souls are working. We want food. We want fellowship. We want rest with one another. The difference for us, though, what separates us from the animals, is that our reason is involved in more complex ways than animals. We can choose, for example, to hold off lunch a little while longer to finish up a project, or because we are fasting, or because we want to leave the office just a little bit early. If you sneak that little break off there, you can leave 15, 20 minutes early. So the will, then, that sort of combination of reason of the rational part of the soul with one of the other parts of the soul, what are called the appetitive parts of the soul, that is what is propelling us forward, not just instinct, but actual deliberate choice. And so we will eat a certain type of food at a certain time, or we'll avoid certain foods due to their less than salutary effects on our bodies or minds. So willing, which is the action of the will, is the process of deliberate, reasoned choice in guiding our desires and aversion for some greater end than immediate satisfaction. I'll say that again. Willing is the process of deliberate, reasoned choice in guiding our desires and aversion for some greater end than immediate satisfaction. And the end, or the goal there, is an important part of willing, as the whole point of the will is to direct our energies, our desire, our aversion, and also our reason, towards some good. The will has an end in mind. I do want to take a brief aside here to say that one of the dangers that we can run into when talking about the will is to think that everything must, every time, be deliberated through, that we're not really being rational if we don't think through every single choice every single second of the day. That just sounds exhausting. And part of that is because the Lord hasn't made us this way. We aren't meant to make a conscious decision about everything. It's almost impossible to think through every word, every thought, or every action. Instead, the Lord has created within us a way to form our wills that can help to make some of our choices almost automatic. Some examples. When we're learning to write or to drive, it takes a lot of conscious energy. We want to make sure to get all the right loops on our cursive letters. We want to make sure to learn, unlike many of those around us, how to use a turn signal, you know, that sort of thing. We have to do it slowly, properly, over and over and over till we get it just right. However, for those of us who've been driving for a while, and I imagine that's most of us here, we've all had the experience where you know where you're going, and you get in your car, and then you're there. And you have no idea how you got there. You have no idea how many poor squirrels had to jump out of the way or anything like that. You just got there. And this is a gift from the Lord that we automatically know when to apply the brake pedal at the right time, when to turn, all these sorts of things. Although sometimes if we're maybe thinking about something else, we can end up somewhere that we don't want to. So it's not a 100% sort of thing. But this is why the psalmist can say in Psalm 119, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." This hiding of the word that the psalmist is doing here is the formation of the soul towards God, so that when sin appears, we are prepared. We know what to do without having to entertain the thought of falling into guilt and shame. Or at least, this is the goal. I think it's something that probably, well, I have to work on. I won't say for everybody else, but I certainly have to work on it. Okay, so let's put all this together. The will is a created power of the soul that we all have, which is meant to guide our bodies and our minds towards God through both deliberate and unconscious choice. A formed will is a good thing. However, we all know that our willing is often misdirected. As Paul says in Romans 3, there is none who seeks after God. So if God is the goal of the will, though, if it's meant to direct us towards God, why do we so often choose other things? Why is it so difficult to seek after God? And here, our creation is important. We read in Genesis in chapter 1 that God created all things good and very good, since he himself is good. And when humankind fell into sin through deception, we were then separate from God's immediate presence. We had to leave the garden. And so we started, even before we left actually, to look to other created things. Good things, things that were created good by God, but we looked to things other than God as our ends. And in doing so, and this is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, we corrupted them. And they in turn corrupted us because we weren't meant to use them that way and they weren't meant to be used that way. Just like the will, all created things are meant to focus us on God and communion in him. Nothing in this world is meant as an end in itself. And if you do want a really helpful and interesting discussion of this, book one of Augustine's on Christian doctrine, he goes into this. His distinction between use and enjoyment. It's a pretty fascinating thing. So, even though we think we're choosing good things in this world, and that's often what we do when we sin, right? We're thinking we're choosing a good thing when in fact we're choosing the wrong thing. We find that our attempts at goodness lead us to either harm others or to harm ourselves, to distort our souls or the souls of those around us. And this can be witting or unwitting. And let's use food as an example again. In Genesis 2, it says that God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now, keep that in mind because that's two of the three things that Eve will notice about a certain tree in the next chapter. And truly, in the next chapter, when Eve is confronted with that tree, having the ability to discern between good and evil is wisdom. That's what Eve sees, is that it's good to make one wise. But Adam and Eve's will was deceived. It was led astray by the serpent as they sought that wisdom apart from God himself. If we were to turn to 1 Kings 3, we'd notice that Solomon, when he asks for wisdom, doesn't just ask for blanket wisdom. He asks for the wisdom to discern between the knowledge of good and evil. And instead of the Lord saying, hey, we already tried that. Man, pay attention in Sabbath school. He says, what you have asked for is a good thing because he went about it properly and it was the right time for it. So by seeking wisdom, which is a good thing since God is wise, humankind in Adam and Eve led all of creation into bondage since it was not sought properly. We are created by God to seek good, but not the reflected good of creation. Rather, we're meant to seek the good one, God himself, through the good created things he has provided. And this puts into context the catechist's statement that we are to deny our own will, right there in the answer that they give. And I think we have to be careful here as it's easy to fall into sort of a well-intentioned anti-humanism, as it were. As I've tried to show, to will is part of what it means to be human. We were created with wills, and that means that wills are good, because God created all things good. And this power of choice is a gift of God. We have a measure of freedom to grow and develop in him through it. However, as we've also seen, the will can be misdirected or corrupted, so that our freedom is certainly curtailed. But to outright deny it, to deny the will, in other words, to obliterate it and to sort of become holy automatons, as it were, even though it might feel like freedom, is instead, and this is going to sound pretty strong, but I think it needs to, it's actually instead to hate God's good creation, and so to hate God himself, who gave us the gift. And unintentionally, no doubt, of course. But also, paradoxically, to deny in the sense of obliterating the will is also an act of willing. So to deny our will would mean we would have to will to deny our will, but if we were trying not to will, you get the point. So what could the catechists mean here if they aren't implying a hatred of God's good creation in us? And they aren't implying that. As always, we should turn to the Lord Jesus Christ himself to understand it. And in all of the Gospels, and I'm particularly thinking of Luke chapter 22 here, but it happens in all of the Gospels, during the prayer at Gethsemane, our Lord prays something like this: "Not my will, but thine be done." And sort of as a quick aside here, as always with the Lord's Prayer that we're studying, our Lord fulfills every petition through his own life. He doesn't call us to pray something that he isn't willing to enact himself, giving us a model and then through the Spirit the power to follow in his footsteps. Everything he does and everything he is in his incarnation is for our sakes. But here, when he prays, "Not my will, but thine be done," this isn't a division in the Trinity. God the Son and God the Father share from all eternity one will. And that is an unbreakable bond, because otherwise God would cease being God, which is impossible. Instead, this is an instance in which Jesus' human will is brought to the forefront. The nature of the human will, or the nature of the human life, really, is to seek life and safety. We see that as a good we want to maintain. If you're looking at a cross, it's neither of those things. It is neither life nor is it safety. It is death and danger. The divine will, though, is for the true life and true safety of all creatures, and so can see past the immediate pain and suffering of that moment. So Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, submits his human will, which he has taken on, to the divine will that he has always had. And it's only by this cooperation of the wills, where the human will trusts in the goodness of the divine will, despite immediate appearances, that salvation could be accomplished. Just as by one man death and sin came into the world, one man redemption must come. So Jesus, in his incarnate actions, takes our whole humanness and saves it, sanctifies it, and then glorifies it in his resurrection. So by denying his human will here, he is not obliterating it, but rather he is reconforming it to its proper end, to freely and joyfully do the will of God in all things, in all circumstances. And by this act, he is setting our power of willing right. Since he took on human nature, we share in human nature, so we share in the work of Christ here. By setting the power of the willing right, he is justifying it, just as an ancient bishop, Gregory of Nazianzus, said, "For that which Christ has not assumed, has not taken to himself, he has not healed. But that which is united to his divinity is also saved. If only half Adam fell, then that which Christ assumes and saves may be half also. But if the whole of his nature fell, it must be united to the whole nature of him that was begotten, and so be saved as a whole. Since we know that Jesus has taken our whole nature, body, mind, and soul, including the will, to himself and saved it through the cross, sanctified it through the ascension, and glorified it by sending his Spirit on all flesh at the day of Pentecost, our individual willing can now, through the same Spirit, be redirected towards God and seek him in all things and at all stages of life. It can seek the good that is God himself. As Paul puts it in his epistle to Titus, and I'm going to open this up real quick. Shouldn't have done that right at a page break. I'm going to turn to Titus 2. Titus 2, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, sets of verses. Titus chapter 2 says this, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, there's that language of formation of the will, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now from this we start to see why we would want to conform our wills to his, because as the Heidelbergers put it, it alone is good. And now this brings us to the second question. We've looked a little bit at what human willing is and all that's involved there and how that relates us to Jesus Christ. Now we need to ask, what is God's will? And this brings up, I think, the next difficulty. Humans have, from almost the beginning, had trouble trusting the will of others. I doubt that Adam, east of Eden, held the aims and goals of any snakes in high regards. He probably saw them for what they were at that point. It's too bad he couldn't have done that a chapter earlier. Will, in other words, is connected to character. So if we want to know the will of God and to pray that it would be done, we need to examine the character of the God who wills. Is he worth trusting and following that will? And this shows us that this petition of the Lord's Prayer is an act of faith in the one who wills and the one who does on earth as it is in heaven. And it's only as we have faith in this one that we can overcome the difficulty of trusting in the midst of everyday life, even though the tree is desirable to make one wise. We can look past that to ask, why would the Lord at this time withhold the tree? What is the wisdom of the good, compassionate one in doing just this thing? Because the answer of, he's just trying to make things hard for us, is never the right answer. It's never the right answer. So how do we know the character of God? And I am cognizant of my time tonight, so I'm going to go quickly here. For Reformed people, our initial instinct when we're thinking about the character of God is to look at the law. And there, of course, we find a God of justice, of mercy, of compassion, and of love. However, the law can provide us difficulty, especially since it actually isn't a revelation of how all human societies should work at all times in history. Rather, in its original function, it was the charter of one nation that had the eschatological goal of producing the Messiah, who would take on sin and death and overcome them, which the law could only kind of manage them at best, and then who would then give his Spirit, his divine life, to guide humans to live in accordance with God himself. And that little paragraph there, that's basically Paul's argument in Romans and Galatians. So Paul, take notes. The law reveals God, we know this, of course, but it's not an exhaustive revelation, and it was a revelation for a very specific purpose. And one example of this should suffice. Deuteronomy 24, it says, basically, you can get divorced. Give the one that you're with, if you find some uncleanness in her, which is a very vague sort of term, a certificate of divorce, and it's good to go. And this could give us the sense that divorce is generally permissible, and it's something that God is, in general, okay with. However, our Lord Jesus gives us a fuller picture here. In Matthew 19, he says that the command was given because of the hardness of your hearts. That this is something, it's a concession the Lord is making. It's not what he wanted for his creation. But the point here, though, is not that the law is outdated or bad. As Paul says, it is holy and just and good. But rather, the point is that the law, along with all the other scriptures, have to be interpreted in, through, and by Christ himself, who is the God being revealed in the first place. If we want to know what the character of God is and so interpret his commands and his will for us, we need to look first at Jesus Christ and then see all things, including all of the scriptures, through him. And what we know of Jesus Christ, we know of God. For as he tells us, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And as John tells us, it is he who has declared the Father. And now that we've established the character of God in his image, Jesus Christ, we can ask what his will is that is to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, though, and we find this over and over and over in the New Testament, we find that it's not only that Jesus is one with the Father, but that the Father's will is Jesus Christ that we meet in the scriptures. As Irenaeus of Lyon, another ancient bishop, puts it, because of the great love he has for us, he became what we are so that we might become what he is. We are to become like the Lord Jesus Christ in all ways, being filled by his Spirit as he was at his baptism, doing the works of God as he did the works of the Father, committing ourselves to him in our death, knowing with full assurance that he will raise us up as at the last day, just as Christ himself trusted and was raised on the third day. This will of God to bring us into conformity with his Son works itself out in two ways, cosmically and personally. Personally, we can hit pretty quick. Summed up by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God. I love it when the scriptures have things like that. So nice. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. So that's the first part. And the second part is found in chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. He says this, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Your sanctification, prayer, praise, rejoicing. That's the personal. It's this participation in God's own holiness as we seek him in worship. And the cosmic way, on the other hand, is hinted at back all the way in Deuteronomy, where after prophesying how Israel will turn away from the Lord and so be sent into the death of exile, God says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. That's chapter 29, verse 29. And what is meant here is that even though Israel would go into exile and it would seem that God's plan with them had fallen apart in front of the nations, such was not so. God's will instead in this was hidden, and the Israelites needed to live by faith in the one who had revealed himself to them. And what we see, though, is while what was revealed in the law was good for them, he would eventually show his hand and accomplish his purposes promised to Abraham, in which all the families of the earth would be blessed in you. And Paul clues us in on this with his talk throughout his epistles of what he calls the mystery. Let's turn to Ephesians 1 real quick. And this is language Paul uses all the time in his epistles. And I'm going to start in verse 7. It starts a little bit ahead, but it sets the context. He says, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. So notice it's a mystery, but it has been made known. According to his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So what is the mystery of his will? To unite all things in Christ. These are the secret things that were all about the gathering together of all in creation. But we might ask, why was this a secret? Why not just come out with this to Israel? Well, think about it this way. If all things are gathered immediately into Christ, and it's known beforehand that this is what's going to happen, there's no room anymore for sin, death, the demons, and the devils to exercise their usurped authority over creation, especially over humans, through the fear of death. As the psalmist puts it in Psalm 96, all the gods of the peoples are idols, which interestingly in Greek translation became all the gods of the peoples are demons. They couldn't know what God was up to, otherwise they would have chosen the wise course of action and not allowed our redemption to be accomplished on the cross. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 2, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Because the crucifixion is what brought them to nothing. And this is the will of God, the salvation of his creation from sin and death, both personally and cosmically. So when we pray, "Your will be done," we are praying about God's mission in the world through Jesus Christ. And since it is Jesus' mission, it is his body's mission. The way Paul puts it in Ephesians in chapter 3 is that the job of the church is to proclaim the manifold wisdom of God's will to the principalities and the power, to those rulers of the age that we mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 2. Now, how can we proclaim this manifold wisdom that Christ has conquered everything? He tells us in Matthew 28. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Going, therefore," missed it, "make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Since Christ has authority over both heaven and earth, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in fact, the details of this mission of proclamation have already been laid out for us. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's already set out for those. One of these works, which ties directly into God's cosmic mission, is prayer. Since we're running low on time, I invite you to read 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4 after church night. Maybe read it right before bed. It puts the church's mission in prayer in good focus. And in this prayer, we call all creation, including the angels of heaven, to join us. Just a few quick verses here to finish up. Psalm 117, verse 1. "Praise the Lord, all you nations. Laud him, all you peoples. All the human earth is called to praise of him." Psalm 150, verse 6, which we sang not too long ago. "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." And then Psalm 103, and this is the psalm, 103D is the psalm that we'll end with tonight. "Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his armies, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." And so our wills, joined with the angels in heaven, joined with humans all over the earth, joined even with all of God's creation, is to raise up his name in praise so that all might come to know him and pray for his will to be done.